Can everybody hear me, or do I need to? You okay at the back there? You can hear. That's good. Thank you. Yes. Father, we ask for your help this afternoon as we discover from your word truths concerning the hope that is within us. We anticipate the day when you will return to this earth. And Father, we want to be better informed. We want to better understand this whole subject so that we can be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we ask you, Father, to give us minds that can apply themselves to your word this afternoon. Thank you for your incredible blessings. Thank you for all the shakes and laughter and hooting and groaning and resting. Father, we are absolutely enjoying everything that you're doing. But you also gave us minds to think, and there is a time for everything, and this afternoon is a time to apply ourselves to the truth of the word of God. So we ask, Father, that you will help us in that pursuit this afternoon. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so yesterday we looked... Are we on, by the way? Yeah, okay. Yesterday we looked at the purpose of the second coming, and we talked about the purpose of the second coming being a source of blessing, a source of comfort, a source of strength, a challenge to holy living, and a challenge to evangelism. We looked at the whole area of how we understand and interpret the scriptures with regard to the second coming, and we talked about the importance of coming to conclusions about whether scriptures are to be taken symbolically or whether they're to be taken literally. And I did make an appeal for some consistency in that area, particularly with regard to the book of Revelation, where much of the kind of interpretations that I hear kind of vacillate between figurative and literal, and I appealed for consistency. If you're going for it literally, then make it literal. If you're going for it figuratively, which I'm absolutely convinced it is, then please be consistent in your interpretation of the book of Revelation. And then the whole area of the context of a scripture, we talked about that. That when we're talking about the second coming, we need to look at every scripture that we use to prove our particular point on the second coming and find the root of that in terms of its context. For many of the scriptures that are used have a definite application to a question that was asked. For example, Daniel asked about the future of his nation, which was Israel. He asked it at the end of the Babylonian captivity, when he knew that the word was about to be fulfilled, and it must be interpreted in the light of the question he asked and not in the light of something that we may feel he might or might not have been saying. The same with Matthew 24, the words of Jesus there need to be interpreted in the light of the questions that were asked, which were about the destruction of the temple, which took place at AD 70. But it was a double-barreled question, because they also asked about the end of the age. So when you're interpreting Matthew 24, for example, it is essential that you discover, first of all, who and what event Jesus is talking about, whether he's talking about the destruction of Rome in AD 70, or whether he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. So those kind of questions need to be asked. Is God talking about Israel? Is God talking about the nations of the world? Or is God talking about the church when we come to the second coming? You'll see how important that is in a few minutes' time when we begin to look at some of the clear teaching on the second coming. And then with the book of Revelation, we have to come to a conclusion about interpreting the book of Revelation. There are a number of different views about how it should be interpreted. And I better read this out, because I'll get it wrong otherwise. We have to answer the question whether Revelation is a book of concurrent visions describing the same story of the victory of Jesus expressed in different symbolic language, which is what I believe the book of Revelation is, or whether it's an analytical progressive timescale. And that question is a major one in interpreting the book of Revelation. Does the book of Revelation, in other words, give us a timescale of events happening one after another, or is it a book that tells the same story over and over again with different language patterns? My personal view is that it is a book that is of concurrent visions. In other words, it's telling the same story over and over again and ends always with this wonderful victory of Jesus. And I think you'll find if you read it like that, instead of speculating about the mark of the beast and this, that and the other and what the ten nations are, if you read it like that, of a constant picture of the ongoing victory of Jesus, the triumph of the cross, the triumph of Christ, each picture, each vision is the same story being retold in a different way, you may find that helpful, and it might bless you, the book of Revelation, instead of confusing you. Having said that, let's look at the clear teaching on the second coming. These are things, first of all, that I believe we will all be able to put our hands on our hearts and say, yes, we can identify with this. Now, a miracle happened yesterday. Nobody got upset. Well, upset enough to look angry, or upset enough to walk out anyway. So I either wasn't brutal enough, or I'm preaching to the converted. I'm not quite sure which. Yeah, or I'm preaching to the illiterate, and I know that's not true. With exception of one or two looking around that I know personally. So we're going to touch some stuff today that may begin to bring some questions. If you can hold the questions till tomorrow, that would be better. If you can't, then please, we won't have time in the session, but you can ask them afterwards, certainly. So we're going to look, first of all, at the clear teaching of the Bible on the second coming, the things that we can certainly agree about on this issue. Now, the second coming, the truth of the second coming, is part, of course, of the historic faith. In the Apostles' Creed, which was put together about AD 200, we read the statement that Jesus shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. So right in early church creedal language, this statement about the second coming was reflected. In the Nicene Creed, which came a little later, we read these words, Jesus shall come again with glory. So historically, the truth of the second coming has been part and parcel of the fundamentals of our faith. Martin Luther made this statement, I live as though Jesus Christ died yesterday, rose today, and were coming tomorrow. That was a statement that he made in the 15th century, which is worth listening to. In fact, it's worth repeating, so I'll do that. This is Martin Luther. He said, I live as though Jesus Christ died yesterday, rose today, and were coming tomorrow. And so this truth of the second coming, historically, is part of our faith. And of course, the reason for that is that the New Testament is full of this wonderful truth of the second coming of Christ. And obviously, as you read the New Testament, you find that they were living in expectation of his coming. The New Testament is full of that kind of sense of a people who were living in the expectation of the fact that Christ was coming again. And so I make some statements here about the second coming that I'm sure we can all assent to, and we won't spend too much on these, although it's important that we lay this foundation. First of all, we believe in the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he literally is coming again in his humanity, in his physical body. Acts 1:11, for some scriptures on this, the angels, when the apostles were looking into the heavens, it says, while they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What did they say? This Jesus. So they were making the statement that the same Jesus who was ascending into heaven would return. This Jesus. What Jesus? The same Jesus who said to Thomas, handle me and see that I am flesh and bones. So the physical human Jesus, or glorified Jesus, who ascended into the heavens, will return. He's coming in the flesh, as flesh and bones. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. He's coming in a glorified body. We'll talk about that a little later this afternoon. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, Paul makes a statement expressing the same thing when he says there in that verse, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And perhaps this afternoon we don't need to make great emphasis on that truth, but we do believe in the literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus. His human name is used. We are told that he's in the same body, he's the same as when he went, and he himself will come. Now you say, why do you need to mention that? Well, I need to mention that because several years ago I was in the States, and I was in a meeting with a lot of evangelical, spirit-filled believers, and we were having a great time of worship and praise and whatever, and they began to sing a song that we sing, and they sang, "The King is Coming." The King is coming. And I've always sung that song, praise God, he's coming for me. That's the last line of the song. As they sang it, they sang, praise God, he's coming in me. And I thought, what's this? And then they actually said, let's sing the song again, and let's change the words, and let's sing, praise God, he's coming in you. So that just rang a few bells, and so I asked them afterwards, I said, that's interesting, you sing that song differently to us. I said, we say, praise God, he's coming for me. And they then assured me that I was wrong, and that I'd got my theology wrong, because they didn't believe in the literal physical return of the Lord Jesus. They believed that he comes again in believers, which is why they sang in that way. And so there are those who, surprisingly, in spite of the clear scriptures here, do not believe the historic faith concerning the literal physical return of the Lord Jesus. But from those scriptures alone, it's enough to say we believe in the literal return of Jesus. And then we believe in the visible return of Jesus. We can ascertain that, of course, from the same scriptures that we've just read. Acts 1 verse 11, this same Jesus, you've seen him go, you'll see him come. Now it's important that we understand what we're saying when we talk about the visible return of Jesus. You'll see why in just a moment. Matthew 24 verse 30 makes a statement that it's very clear that there is no such idea in the scriptures that there is a secret return of Christ. Alright, you will see him come as you have seen him go. You will see him. Verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will do, what does it say? They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They will see. Now that's really important. We believe in the visible return. When Jesus returns, we will see him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17. I'm sorry if you feel this is basic, but it is important to lay a good biblical foundation, because we're going to say some things in a bit that I believe are as a result of the implications of these scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 to 17. It says here that this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, okay, so there's nothing secret about this. This is really important. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, what with? With a shout. Now is a shout secret? Okay, does a shout happen without you noticing it? Right, so the Lord himself, who we will see visibly, okay. Matthew 24 says the earth will mourn when they see him. So there is this visible sight of the Lord himself, who returns in the midst of what? A shout with the voice of the archangel. Alright, so we've got a shout, we've got the voice of the archangel, and then it says, and with the trumpet of God. So we've got a shout, the voice of the archangel, we've got a trumpet sound. Then we've got the dead in Christ rising first. All right? So we've got a shout, a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rising. We've got the statements that every eye will see him. Then we've got something else. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 10. I'm just adding all this together before I make a statement. And to you, and to give to relief to you who are afflicted. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 10. These are key scriptures. I'm reading them. We'll refer back to them. And to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now we've got something else. We've got mighty angels in flaming fire as well. Added to the shout, to the trumpet, to the voice of the archangel, to the dead in Christ rising, we've got the angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who know not God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So it's on that same day, when he comes, it says, to be glorified in the believers. All those things are happening. I would suggest to you that any kind of thought that there is a secret rapture or snatching away of the saints is a little weak in terms of biblical interpretation. In fact, it doesn't hold any water at all. There is no reference anywhere in the scriptures to the snatching away of saints. With respect to American films, we don't rest our theology on films that have been written that suggest that the bus driver will be driving along the road and suddenly he'll be gone and everybody will wonder where he's gone and no one will know and the bus will crash and whatever. I know all those things are on the film, but they're not in the Bible. Because not everything in the films, you see, is in the Bible. Just to help you. And we do base our theology on the Word. There is no such thing anywhere in the, I'm making that strong statement, but I believe from those scriptures alone. I mean, and the 1 Thessalonians 4 scripture is the scripture that's used to speak of this snatching away, this rapture. And it speaks so clearly there about shout. Now, what's secret about a shout? There's nothing secret about a shout, about the voice of an archangel, about a trumpet, about dead people rising out of the graves. And the other scriptures are so clear that we will see him. I would suggest to you that there is no weight to be attached to the thought of there being a secret rapture. And I want to show you as well in a little bit that the judgment thing is happening alongside it, but we'll get to that in a moment. So we believe in the visible return of the Lord Jesus. We believe that it is not a secret rapture. We believe in the visible return of Jesus. I don't know if I'm treading on any toes yet, but we're building up, we're getting there. We believe in the sudden and unexpected return of Jesus, but not the secret return of Jesus. It is sudden and unexpected, but even that needs to be conditioned by what the scripture says. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, because it's really important. This whole business of the thief in the night, it really is important to understand it in the context of the scripture. You see, if you read 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 on its own, you might be forgiven for saying that it was secret, like a thief comes. But you need to read the context of the verses. So it does say, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Right, so it makes the statement that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But look what verse 3 says, and this is really important. For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now what is the thief in the night referring to? It's referring to the way in which unbelievers will be caught out by the second coming. Notice that. It says there, you know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, well, who's they? They's not us, is it? Them ain't us. They is the unsaved. To the unsaved, it will be like that. To the unsaved, it will catch them out. They are saying this, and upon them suddenly, and they shall not escape. And then look at verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Now, I don't know if you've ever read that properly before, but it's very, very clear. We should not be caught out by the second coming of the Lord. And all the inference of the parables of Jesus are what? The parables of the kingdom and the coming of the king. It's about what? What's the parable of the bridesmaids about? Five wise, five foolish. What's it all about? Being ready. Being prepared. Not getting caught out. So that the day doesn't overtake you like a thief in the night. So the thief in the night application is to do with the way that the second coming will be received and perceived and experienced by they, them. The outsiders, those who are not living in expectation. But we, brothers and sisters here today, we are the sons of light. And we are not in darkness that the day should overtake us like a thief. So it's not for us this secret thing that's suddenly going to happen. But we are ready and prepared and waiting and expecting the coming of the Lord. So it's not secret but unexpected. As far as the unbelievers are concerned. It is sudden. Suddenly the trumpet will sound. But for us the challenge is to be ready and be prepared and open so that when he comes, when Jesus comes again, we are not overtaken. But for the unsaved it will come upon them like a thief in the night. I put all that together in that statement. We believe in the glorious triumphant return of the Lord Jesus. And in this little book here I've got called The Momentous Event, it makes a statement here that puts this whole truth of the second coming in such a fabulous way that I'm going to read what he says here in this book. He says, the contrast is often drawn in the New Testament between the two appearings of our Lord. He will not come again in the body of his humiliation, but in the body of his glory, Hebrews 9:28. The clouds will be his chariot, Revelation 1 verse 7. The angels his bodyguard, 2 Thessalonians 1 7. The archangel his herald, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. The saints his glorious retinue, 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. He will come as the King of kings and Lord of lords, triumphant over all the forces of evil, Revelation 19 verse 11 to 6. That's what we believe, don't we? Well, you have had a bad day. Yeah, we believe in the glorious, triumphant return of the Lord Jesus. Now, those are things that I think without any shadow of doubt we can say amen to. They're clear from the scriptures and we can identify clearly in those areas. That leads me on to something that isn't so clear for many people, but is extremely clear for me, and I want to show you that truth as well. I believe, I'm changing my language now from we believe to I believe, all right? And listen to me first. Open your heart and see whether you might come to the same conclusion. I believe in one second coming of Christ. There is only one second coming. Otherwise, it would be the third coming. Just an interesting thought. If he comes more than twice, then it's the third coming. Make a statement to you now, and that is that there are no scriptures that state there is more than one second coming of Jesus. He is only spoken of as coming again. Now, to go on from there, the first thing we need to do is look at the words that are used concerning the second coming. There are three Greek words that are interpreted, translated in different ways that describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are people who want to suggest that each of those words describe a different event. And that Jesus comes again, takes the saints away, they call that the rapture, although the rapture is not a biblical word, but they pinch one of the words that speak of coming, which is the word parousia, and they suggest that speaks of only the event known as the rapture. But all the saints are whisked away, and that's the sort of first second coming of Jesus, and they spend a period of, depending how you interpret scriptures, either 3.5 years or 7 years. I'm not sure where they go, but they go somewhere for a period of time. And then Jesus really comes again 7 years later, and the millennium starts. That's quite a commonly held interpretation of scripture, and I don't find any evidence of that anywhere in the scripture at all. I feel that people have taken words and misused the words, they've taken them out of their context and put their own speculative interpretation because of one or two suggestions that are there that I believe can be answered quite simply. I do believe, before you get worried about what I believe, that we get taken up. But that needs to be understood in the culture and in the context of the scripture there. And I'll explain that when we come to it in just a moment. But let's look at the words that are used for the second coming. First of all, there is the Greek word parousia, which means coming. All right, it's interpreted coming. It's found a number of times. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's the Greek word parousia. All right, and it means arrival or personal presence. The personal arrival of a person, someone coming, arriving. So when it says there, this we say by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the personal arrival of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's what that word parousia means. The word rapture is not a Bible word, it's a Latin word which means snatched away. It is not a word that is found anywhere in the New Testament. But this scripture suggests it, where it talks about those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. And I believe that too, and that's called the rapture. But that's a man-made word, it's a Latin word, that means to be snatched away. It is not a word that's found in the New Testament and describes the coming of the Lord. It describes this event that's spoken of here, of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, but the word coming, parousia, is used and has been used by some to suggest that. But it's used there, interpreted in many places as coming. The second word that's used is the word epiphany. Ah, you've heard that, haven't you? Used by the Anglican Church to describe certain days and the appearing and coming of certain events. And in 1 Timothy 6 verse 4, you'll read of the epiphany or the appearance or manifestation of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 6 verse 14. It says, keep the commandment without reproach, without stain or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another word that's used to describe the second coming of Jesus, the appearing, the epiphany of Jesus. That's the second word. Epiphany is translated appearance or manifestation, and it speaks of the sudden arrival of a person, usually of a special person. They suddenly come, and usually it describes somebody of consequence who arrives. So if the Queen was coming to Springbank Holiday today, we might say we are expecting an epiphany of the Queen, because we don't know exactly when she's coming, but we know suddenly the Queen might make an appearance. We'd use the word if we were Greeks, and we know a little Greek, of course. We've heard that a couple of times this weekend. Pardon? We'd use that word epiphany. It speaks of the arrival, the sudden arrival of usually a special or an important person. It was actually used to describe, on some occasions, the first coming of Christ. It's a word that's used to describe his first coming as well. So that's epiphany. That's used on a number of occasions. The third word that's used to describe the second coming of Jesus, and this is important for us to come to some conclusions to understand this, is the word apocalypse, which of course is the word revelation. And of course in Revelation 1 verse 1 that word appears, and appears on several occasions, and is used, again is often translated appearing, or to bring to light that which was previously hidden. When a picture is about to be presented, you know, a famous picture has, or a portrait has been, painted, the Queen or Princess Di or something, they have an unveiling, and everybody goes to the unveiling, and there's a curtain drawn across the painting, and everybody waits with bated breath to see this wonderful artistic achievement. And suddenly somebody pulls the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, those are the three words used. They are the only three words that are used in the New Testament to describe the second coming of Jesus. Parousia, which means arrival. Epiphany, which means appearance or manifestation. And apocalypse, which means unveiling, appearing, or revealing. Now, they're the three words. Some people suggest that they are used in different places to describe different events or different aspects of the event. Now, I don't believe they describe different events, but they do describe different emphases of this second coming of Jesus Christ. But they are describing the same overall event of the second coming. So I believe there is one second coming. Let me show you why. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Now, you need to follow me with this. I don't know what you've been brought up to believe, but these scriptures for me are so clear, and if you grasp them and see this, it will help you to receive this truth. You may not have been brought up to believe this, but it is so clear from the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And I'm looking at Timothy. No wonder the scripture doesn't make sense. All right, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Alright, now it says there, that you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord Jesus, it says, shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, alright, that's one word that's used to describe his second coming. That is the word apocalypse that's used there. So the word apocalypse is used in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. He then goes on, teaching, he talks about destruction, judgment being poured out. Then it says in verse 10, when he comes. Alright? Now these two events are the same. His appearing here in verse 7, or his revelation in verse 7, is, and this event, this judgment that's taking place, is taking place when? When he comes, verse 10. The word when he comes used there is the word parousia. So we've got the event being described as the apocalypse. We've got in the same verses the same event being described as the parousia. And in verse 8 of the same of chapter 2 of Thessalonians, it talks about the lawless one whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, there it says, of his coming. And in those, in that phrase, you've got the word appearance, which is the word epiphany, and the word coming, which is the word parousia. So here in those verses that we've read, we've got one passage speaking of the same event and using the word apocalypse and parousia. In the other scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, we've got them using the word epiphany and parousia in the same verse. So, I don't think there is any, there are a number of scriptures we could use, but this is enough, actually, to show us very, very clearly that these terms are different words used interchangeably to describe the one second coming of the Lord Jesus. All right, let me read to you from a few people. Let me read to you from, and John Noble said it last night as well. I want you to know that. Perhaps you didn't pick it up in the laughter, but he was saying exactly this, if you weren't listening. David Pawson says this in his book, The Second Coming, which is $1.99 or $2.99. There's five copies on the bookstand if you're interested. He goes through the three words, just like I've done. He does uses a number of scriptures to show how the terms are used interchangeably. I've just done it once because of time. But he then makes this conclusion. These three words together provide a vivid description of this unique event. It is important to note that they are used interchangeably to indicate different aspects of the same occasion and not separate stages of an extended sequence, as some have mistakenly thought. All right, now that is a statement with which I believe we've already seen the scriptures agree. Let me read from this book, which makes the same statement in a different way and takes it just a little bit further. This book, The Momentous in Effort. Now we will make bold to say that all efforts to distinguish these terms, coming, revelation, day of Christ, appearing, and day of the Lord, have failed and are bound to fail. These terms are really interchangeable and refer one and all to the great epochal event at the end of the world when Christ will come to bless and reward his people and to judge the world in righteousness. Another clear, distinct statement about the second coming. And then a slightly heavier theological tome, The Blessed Hope, written by George Eldon Ladd, page 69 of that book. I'll read a statement there about this same thing. Certainly, if one can make anything of language at all, no distinction can be made between the parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphany of our Lord. They are one and the same event. Furthermore, as we have already indicated, although it's argued that the parousia means presence and therefore covers the entire period of time introduced by his coming to rapture the church, it is clear from Scripture's use of the word apocalypse and epiphany that the revelation of Christ is not an event which has to do exclusively with judgment. We can only conclude, it says, that the distinction between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ is an inference which is nowhere asserted by the Word of God and not required by the terminology relating to the return of Christ. On the contrary, if any inference is to be drawn, the terminology suggests that the revelation of Christ is like the rapture, the day of the believer's salvation, when he enters into consummated fellowship with the Lord and receives his reward from the hand of the Lord. The parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphany appear to be a single event. Any division of Christ's coming into two parts is an unproven inference. Those are clear statements that I believe we have already seen are very clear, even from those scriptures. Now, that means something for us. I just want to bless you this afternoon. The first blessing is this. We're going through the tribulation, that means. whatever the tribulation is, I think there needs to be some serious research on this matter of what is called the Great Tribulation. I don't find much evidence of the statement of this great... I find evidence of great tribulation expected in the church. But I am not too sure about this major event, the Great Tribulation. What did believers go through in Russia? What are believers going through? I don't know if you've read the book Lily Amongst the Thorns, which speaks of the suffering of believers in China in prisons, and some of them inhuman, unbelievable suffering, and the martyrdom of thousands and thousands of believers that's still going on. In fact, if you've read anything of the statistics, you'll read some horror stories of persecution that is going on in the church all around the world. Don't tell me that there's something greater than what they're going through. Now, it may be that it will be worldwide. And there will come a day, and I believe this is the inference of great tribulation, and I think John alluded to it last night, when he talked about the light getting lighter and the darkness getting darker. I believe that there have been tribulations, there are tribulations, and there will be a final revelation of tribulation, which I believe is when the manifestation of the Antichrist will come. It seems to me clearly from Scripture that that day will be shortened. It will not be a long period of time, and it will be right at the end of the age, as I understand the Scriptures. But it seems to me that there is a building up to this final manifestation of tribulation, but that actually tribulation is to be expected. In fact, Paul said, all the godly who live in Christ will suffer persecution. So how godly are you living, or am I living? Well, according to Paul, the measure of persecution is an indication of how godly you're living your lives. Some people say, there's no peace to the wicked, I must be incredibly wicked. Actually, the New Testament teaches exactly the opposite of that. It says if you're going through it, it's a sign, actually, that you're living a godly life, which is an interesting theology that we haven't got time to go into right at this moment. But one of the conclusions, if this one event if we believe the second coming is one event, is that there is a tribulation, a serious tribulation, where the Antichrist will be revealed, that will come upon the earth before the Lord comes again. That's just interesting, and that's just to bless you. But we do need to answer this question, and I see the thing has already fallen off, about this 1 Thessalonians scripture. Because some of you are sitting there, yes, you're saying, okay, that might be true, but what about 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So how does that fit in? Because this rapture theology, this snatching away theology, seems to find its fulfillment here in this scripture, that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then at some later stage, the Lord will come back to earth. So surely there are like two stages in his coming. I believe that's a misconception and a misunderstanding. I believe there are two very simple explanations to this verse about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The first thing I want to say about it is, and it is a very interesting thing, is this, that before we can be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we've got to be changed. All right? We've got to be changed. 1 Thessalonians 15 and verse 50 to 57 talks about this same event. But it doesn't talk about the actual going, it talks about the changing. And in 1 Thessalonians 15, it says, verse 50, it says, now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound. Where's the trumpet? Well, that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. What will happen at the sound of the trumpet? What does it say will happen? We will all be changed. How quickly we will be changed? In the twinkling of an eye. Now that's another scripture that people use to talk about the secret rapture. They say it's going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. We'll be driving our red bus, if you drive red buses. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. It doesn't say that. It says in a moment, we'll be changed. When? When the Lord will be revealed from heaven. That's when we'll be changed. When he comes, 1 Thessalonians 4, in an instant, in a moment, we shall be changed. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, for another scripture. When we see him, we shall be, what does it say? Like him. So the moment we see him, we're going to become like him. In a moment, we shall be transformed. We shall be changed. And it's obvious, isn't it? Why? Because we've got to go up. And we'll need to be changed in order to break the laws of gravity. Because in this present body, I am confined to this earth. I can jump, but I come back down again. But when the Lord comes, I'm going to be changed in a moment. And when I'm changed to to be like him, I'll be able to do what he can do. And what did he do? He ascended into heaven and he's descending from heaven. His glorified body has incredible properties that enable him to break the laws of gravity. And we're going to have a body. I'm getting excited. Quiet. We're going to have a body like that. We're not going in a moment. Nowhere does it say we're going in a moment. We're not going to suddenly go, this, you know, beam me up, Jesus. Hop, we're gone, you know. It doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say that. It says we'll be changed in a moment. And then we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Who are we going to be caught up with? Together with them. Who? The dead in Christ who rise first. I told you yesterday why they rise first. Because they've got further to go. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? So they're going to be raised, their bodies are going to be reconstituted, glorified bodies. Now, of course, there's a little bit of confusion here, because it says, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Oh, blow, why? Oh, verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep." So Jesus is bringing with him those who've fallen asleep, and yet we're reading here, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, where on earth are they then? If he's bringing the dead in Christ with him, who's the dead in Christ that are rising from the dead? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We talk about salvation, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and yet we are to be saved. We have eternal life now, but there is a further revelation of eternal life. And it's not until the second coming of the Lord that the final stage of our salvation will be complete. And that will be complete when, according to the hymn writer, and it ties in with the scriptures too, the hymn writer puts it in this way, he says, "When the body and the soul are united." You see, those who die in Christ, those who sleep in Christ, go immediately into his presence. What does? Not their body, because that goes into the grave. And they are awaiting, according to Romans, the redemption of the purchased possession, which is the final stage of salvation, which is the redemption of the body. So their soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's this out-of-body experience and all that that people talk about. Their soul leaves their body and goes into the immediate presence of God, waiting the day of the second coming, waiting for the day of the Lord. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring with him the souls of those who have died in Christ for a glorious reunion. Because their bodies are going to rise from the grave, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and in the air they are going to be reunited. That can be the only interpretation of that simple passage that's there. That Christ brings with him, when he comes again, those who've fallen asleep, that their dead bodies are reconstituted, come to life, rise to meet their soul, and the body and the soul are united for the final stage of salvation, the completion of salvation. That picture is presented to us again and again in the New Testament. Don't look at me like that. I'm doing my best. All right. Now, where are we now? Well, we're all up in the air. Because we've been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so we're all in the air. Now, what are we doing in the air? Well, we're meeting with the Lord, and it says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." But what's the Lord doing? Well, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, and do remember, I mean, I'm going to say something incredibly profound. Now, listen really carefully or you miss this. 2 Thessalonians follows 1 Thessalonians. All right? And it was written by the same fella to the same people about the same subject. All right? So he's talking about the same thing. So we must read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians together to come to our conclusions. So here we are in 1 Thessalonians with the Lord in the air. In 2 Thessalonians, and remember the word there, coming, is the Greek word parousia, all right? It's parousia there. Then we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven, all right? Okay, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 10 tells us, when it happens. And when does it happen? When he comes. Parousia. 1 Thessalonians 4, parousia. At the same time as we are taken up, flaming fire is being released and judgment is being poured out. Now, we're going to hold that till tomorrow, some of that. But I do want to just see this through. Because there are two, I believe, two very simple reasons that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. One is just a very simple thing related to customs. If you read Acts 28 and verse 15, you read that Paul was going to Rome. And when the believers heard that Paul was going to Rome, and they heard that he was within view, they went out to meet him, to escort him back to Rome. You read it for yourself. It's because it was a custom. Not only a biblical custom, it's actually a custom in many societies still. I'm off to South Africa again in July, for the first 3 weeks of July. Last time I was there, the Queen came to visit us. The Queen of Pondoland. Don't laugh, it's true. Pondoland is like an area that covers several counties of what was the Transkei. And the Queen came to visit. So because the Queen was coming to visit, an escort went from the village where we were, in Lujiswani, to about a mile and a half out of town and waited for the Queen. When they heard the Queen was coming, they went out on horses and a band went and whatever. To do what? To escort the Queen back into the village. So it's not just a biblical custom. You can read about it with Paul there. It's actually an historic custom that still is in existence in the world in which we live. And very, very simply, the reason we're going up to meet him is because that's the way you meet a king when he arrives. You go out to meet him and you escort him back when he comes in triumph and victory and celebration. You escort him back into his inheritance. We're going to meet him to escort him as he comes back to the earth. So we're going up to do what? To come down. We're going out to meet him. It's just part of the process. And because of where he's coming from, we've got to go up to meet him. Because he's not coming from down the road, he's coming from up in the air. And that is a very simple, but not just biblical, but historic way of greeting and escorting the arrival of a dignitary. And there ain't a bigger dignitary than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you read Revelation 19, it talks about him coming on his horse with all his saints behind him, back to the earth, his flaming fire. Ha, there's the 2 Thessalonians thing, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect of that whole meeting and returning. Now it depends what your theology is now as to how you view this next thing that I'm going to say. Now this is an area where I have to confess I'm still on a journey. I do lean towards one particular interpretation, and that's the one that I'm going to bring you now. But I do have to accept that there are some areas where there are questions that I can't answer to my own satisfaction. If I could, I would say I categorically state this is so. But I can't, and therefore I'll have to leave the door open a little on this area. But I personally believe that the Lord is coming once. And I actually believe, I suppose the first thing I need to say is this, and this is, I don't have any reason to say this or not to say this, but the hymn writer said it when he said, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Now if, when the Lord comes, time finishes, it opens a whole arena of understanding of the second coming that we don't have to explain at all. Because we cannot even, and we're into heavy stuff now, we can't even think outside of time because we're in time. And our concept is related to time. It may be why we have such a problem with the second coming, because we want to put it into time and we want to say this happens, then that happens, and that the other happens. When you're outside of time, you realize what happens when you're outside of time, don't you? When you're outside of time, this happens. God says, before you call, I will answer. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Before you call, I will answer. Well, how did he know we were going to ask? Because he's outside of time, and he knew everything that was going to happen before it happened anyway. Because he's not in time. Now, that's beyond my mind. I'm sorry to just get you going now, right at the end of the session. But it is outside. There is no person on the face of the earth that can even imagine what it's like to be outside of time. Which is why the whole thing of the second coming, like I said about the soul going into the immediate presence of God and the body into the grave. Now, if those people, and I believe this, they've gone into eternity. Eternity is where? Outside of time. Actually, there'll be no time, space, because there's no time, there will be no gap between them going and coming again and getting their body back for them. For us on earth, it might be, well, my dad died in 1970, and if the Lord comes in the year 2000, that means that he's been in the presence of the Lord for 30 years. But he's outside of time, so time doesn't have any meaning and relevance anymore. But we can't imagine that. So this whole process of the second coming, when the Lord appears, if time finishes, then all thoughts of 1,000 years' time, whatever, it has no relevance at all to any of our thinking or analytical workings out. Now, if that's so, we're not wasting our time. We're just saying, hey, these events must happen. But if it's outside of time, they will just happen. And we won't say, well, this happened before that, because there won't be a past. I mean, you've got to get this eternity right. There's no past and there's no future in eternity. Where there's no time, it didn't happen yesterday, and you won't say, well, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and this is going to happen. That's why it says there's no day or night there. Why? Because there's no 24 hours. Why? Because there's no time. I'm sorry to baffle you with science, and I'm not a scientist. This just fascinates me. I think it's wonderful. Because suddenly, the whole thing can happen in whatever way God chooses. And whether this happens before, after, or whatever, it's actually irrelevant because it's outside of time. Now, we can't actually categorically state that when the Lord actually appears and comes, that's what will happen, but it is quite possibly so. The inference is there that it could be. And so all the events that happen, happen simultaneously because there's no time. Everything will always happen simultaneously. I mean, we can't even think outside of time. That's where we're at with it. Even the best brain here. And that's not certainly mine. But there is another thing that I just want to bring to you, and this relates to what I believe. You see, if you believe in the millennium, if you're premillennial, that means you believe the Lord's coming again to set up a 1,000-year reign or a period of time reign. I hope we got rid of the 1,000 years as a fixed time yesterday. But if you believe that the Lord is coming for that, then the interpretation of where we've got to so far in our second coming is this, that you go up to meet the Lord in the air and you return with the Lord as he sets up his kingdom, his 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and then after that the devil is loosed and then there's the final battle and then the Lord sets up his eternal kingdom. You may believe that. That's one of the areas that I don't really believe that now, but I can see why people do. And I actually believe this, that when we go to meet the Lord in the air, it's at that moment that all the judgments of the Lord are carried out. That's why I believe that 2 Thessalonians 1 scripture talks about flaming fire and all that, and all that kind of thing happening at that time. And I look at the scriptures in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, because I believe they're really important scriptures. And in those scriptures, it talks about the earth being purified, the earth being prepared. It talks about the day of the Lord coming, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Why? Well, because verse 12 says, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. What are we looking for? New heavens and a new earth. What are we looking for? A home in glory? No, we're looking for what? A new heavens and a new earth. Heaven coming down to earth, according to Revelation 21, I think it's quite clear, the New Jerusalem, John sees it coming out of heaven to the earth. To what earth? To a new heaven and a new earth. A heaven and an earth that have been purified. The effects of the fall of sin eradicated, wiped out, and a new heaven and a new earth. And my suggestion of the reason we are caught up with the Lord is that the Lord has to do a purifying work on the earth. Because I believe, I would lean towards amillennial teaching, which says we are already in that period of time. And that when the Lord comes, he has one coming in which he sorts out the whole thing. And if my understanding of us being outside of time is correct, then we don't think in terms of time because we're outside of time, and all the processes of God can take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Interesting, that statement's in there, because we're outside of time and we're caught up to meet the Lord. The Lord purifies the earth. It's going to burn with a fervent